I've always enjoyed golf. Ever since I was, you know, in high school, just always enjoyed it. And all the time I was pastoring, I didn't get to play that often. I might get out, might have gotten out twice over the course of each year. Some years I didn't get out at all. But when I retired, I said, I'm going to play more than twice a year. And I have. I've been able to get out a little more often, not as much as I would like, but a little more often to play golf. And the last year and a half, I've been able to kind of connect with two individuals down in the Cedar Creek Lake area in Maybank, Texas, who can play about the same time that I can. And so we've been playing together, two in particular, and there's a third one comes along. But the two individuals have become friends. Now, I won't say great friends, but a little bit more than acquaintances. And we play and enjoy the game. Like I say, for the three of us, it's been the last probably year and a half where we've gotten out occasionally. But the last number of months, both individuals have ended up having some very difficult times. Let's just say trials. One very sad trial in September, beginning of September. The one gentleman, I'll mention his name, Kyle, his 21-year-old daughter was killed in a boating accident. There, I forget what the lake is called now, there in Fort Worth area. But she was run over by a boat. And they didn't find her body for a week. You know, so a week later they found the body. Obviously, she was just a young lady, 21 years of age, and very devastating, obviously, to the whole family. You know, we didn't obviously see him for a while as he was trying to process all of this. And I think the death of a child is one of the sorest and more difficult problems for anybody to face in this life. Then the other gentleman, I won't mention his name, but the last two or three months, he's been going through a difficult time because he has been accused by a couple of different people of things that he says are totally incorrect. He's told me this story. And he says that they keep telling others and accusing him, as he says, falsely. He tries to tell his side of the story, but they both have, quote unquote, the same friends. And some friends say, well, we understand what you're saying. Others side with the other individuals. And it just has become very, very difficult for him, which is understandable. And I've noticed the last few times that we've gone out that just from his conversation, he's really beginning to strike back hard. And he's become angry. And I would even put the word bitter in there because of what he's been going through. It's been a very sore trial, to say the least. And I feel for him. I tried to, you know, give him advice on how to deal with his own emotions. You know, as a former pastor, I've had to deal with that a few times myself, counseling with people. And initially he seems receptive to it, but you know how that goes, right? But then as he gets away from me and begins to be on his own and begins to think about it and mull it over and dwell on it, the emotions come back. I'll tell you a story, it's not in my notes. I always felt that when a minister gave advice, the problem was solved. Guess what? I say that because that was my philosophy when I first came out as a ministerial trainee in 1965. I remember going out on a visit, matter of fact, almost my first visit with this pastor I trained with. We went out to visit this couple who they were having marital problems. And so we went out and, you know, I'm sitting there listening and he's going through and he's listening as well, talking with them and hearing what they're having to say and giving suggestions and advice. And we were there probably 2 hours. And when we left, being the naive person that I was, problem solved. They're going to have a happy marriage going forward. Well, they were divorced a year and a half later. But you see, when I left, being naive about human nature, and if you don't deal with the issue, it has a way of coming back. And so I learned a long time ago that good advice is good, but people have to be willing to follow through and begin to work with themselves and change themselves. Each individual in the marriage. I was telling the Sarach earlier that the sermon today was inspired by two friends of mine, one in particular that I was playing with. What do you do when you're unfairly accused? Because it does happen in the church. 50 years as a minister, I know that. Let's focus, let's sharpen the focus before we move towards an answer. And that sharpened focus is, what do you do when you're unfairly accused by people you know and love? Right? When you are accused by people you know and love and thought you could trust. It's one thing to be unfairly accused by total strangers. Total strangers. It's something else when people in your inner circle turn against you, because it becomes personal, and the pain is what? Much greater. More difficult. Much, much greater. So how does a Christian respond in a situation like this? And Keith, I wasn't going to give his name, but I now have, needs to apply the same principles, even though he's not part of today anyway, the body of Christ, one day will. How do we respond in such situations? Let's consider some biblical principles that apply to all of us when we are unfairly accused. Now, I don't want to show of hands, but how many here have been unfairly accused at some time or another in your life? Okay, I didn't want any hands, but all kinds of hands were going up. I'll raise my hand since everybody else did, okay? What are some biblical principles to apply? Because it potentially can happen again. I think we all realize that, do we not? Number one, I'm just going to kind of label them. And a lot of these points are short, they're not extensive. But one is found in Matthew 5, verse 11. And the point is this: remember what Jesus said. Okay, that's fundamental foundation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 11. And we know this is part of the Beatitudes. You know, where Christ was speaking to his disciples, and he says, blessed are you, and he goes through a number of things that talk about being blessed. And you get to number 11, or verse 11, and it says this: blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Say what? All kinds of evil against you and untruths. Right? Because it says all sorts of evil against you falsely, and then he adds, for my name's sake. And sometimes we are accused because of what we believe. You know, we're accused because of our belief, our faith. And I guess we shouldn't really be surprised by that. And even if it isn't about our faith specifically, sometimes those in the faith are accused because they just don't like us for what we believe. And so they're willing to say all sorts of things against us falsely. And Christ says in this case, for my sake. And sometimes we are accused because of what we believe. You know, I've known a number of people, thankfully not many, who are accused by foremen or people at work because they would get off on the Sabbath on a Saturday. And so people would not like that, and they would all of a sudden begin to make up all kinds of excuses or reasons or falsehoods about this individual, hoping what? To get him or to get her fired. Right? It happens. So we shouldn't be surprised when, especially the world attacks us for following Jesus Christ and his teaching. And some of these attacks will come against our faith specifically. Sometimes our motives will be questioned. I'll say I've been blessed that I haven't really had that many problems or difficulties this way in my 50 years in the ministry. But occasionally, and in one particular situation, which was painful, my motives were being questioned by one particular individual because he didn't agree with my decision about something he did. And so my motives were questioned in that, well, you don't like me, which was totally untrue. Very likable person, to say the least. But what he did was inappropriate. He should not have, you know, had an affair with another woman. So sometimes our motives will be questioned. Sometimes our words will be twisted. Anybody ever have your words twisted? Yeah. When my motives were being questioned by this particular individual, it was amazing how things I didn't say all of a sudden I said, because that's how he what? Read it, how he thought about it. Sometimes we will be ostracized because of our views. Sometimes we will be deliberately misquoted. Sometimes we will be the victims of a whispering campaign. where we can't even pin down the things set against us. Again, no show of hands, but have any of you ever faced that, where you've got this whispering campaign going on about you? I witnessed that with another minister. I was the pastor on the other side, and those whisperings came over into our congregation, and some of the things that were stated I personally knew about this individual just weren't true. You know, it wasn't a matter of I heard that it wasn't true. It was something I knew. But it didn't change the fact. And the more whispering takes place, it's amazing how more it becomes enlarged and embellished. That's just part of human nature. And when that happens, it gets to the point where it's hard to even track them down. It just spreads so far among the inner group. So remember what Jesus said. Second point to be mindful of when you're accused falsely. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Sometimes we are, right? I can't believe this. But don't be surprised. Because it even happens in the church. You know, it isn't just Kyle's daughter was killed. It isn't just Keith who's facing this within his own personal community. It happens in the church. Now, it shouldn't, but it does. And I've got a biblical basis for that. How many here remember Euodia and Syntychus? Anybody remember those two names? Euodia and Syntychus? In Philippians chapter 4, 2 and 3. Paul felt so strongly about their contention, not getting along, and then you can elaborate on that if you want, that he actually named them. How would you like to have your name put out in a letter to your local congregation? It'd be very difficult, right? But he felt he needed to actually name them. I wasn't going to read that, but turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Beginning verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then verse 2, I implore. He doesn't say I'm asking. I implore. That's very definitive. It's a very powerful statement. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. You can read the rest of it. Help them to realize they don't need to be sitting in the congregation glaring at each other across the room. Right? They don't need to be sitting in the congregation thinking evil thoughts about the other. They don't need to be talking with their friends about the other individual. Now, why do I go through that elaboration? Can I say those things actually happened? I can't. But if I were a betting man, I'd say something like that occurred, where one had to what? Get people on her side, the other one get someone on her side, and all of a sudden there was this tension between them. It happens, unfortunately. It even happens in the church. We don't always get along with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. If you go through the book of Ephesians, you'll find also something interesting. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul is discussing theology and doctrinal positions in the first three chapters. In the last three chapters, he begins to discuss practical application. And when Paul finishes, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. He wraps up the three chapters of doctrinal positions and theology with a very powerful and encouraging statement. Start in verse 18, chapter 3, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width the length, the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Probably can think about some pretty powerful things, can't you? It says who can do exceedingly abundantly, not just exceedingly and not just abundantly, but exceedingly abundantly above all things that we ask or think, according to his power that works in him. It says to him be glory in the church by Christ to all generations forever, ever. Amen. And then chapter 4 begins information with practical statements. And after ending that section of theology with that powerful statement, he launches into chapter 4. And what's the first thing he says? And you have to understand why he's saying. What's the first thing that he says? What's the first thing out of his mouth when it comes to Ephesians 4 and practical information? Notice verse 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Why is he telling them to bear with one another in love? Is there kind of an underwritten message there that Paul is trying to get, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? So he begins the last three chapters in Ephesians with talking about practical information with regard to, shall I say, the local congregations. We could say it should apply here in Lawton, right? As well as Dallas or wherever we may be. He says, in essence, always be humble and always be gentle. Patiently put up with each other and love each other, as one translation has it. Patiently put up with each other and love each other. Did you get that? Patiently put up with each other. The New American Standard says this, showing tolerance for each other. So after all this wonderful talk, theological talk and doctrinal positions, the first three chapters, he now gets into the practical elements of Christianity, talking about loving one another and putting up with one another. Sometimes you might have to deal with some of the nonsense inside of your local congregation. I don't know of any nonsense taking place here. So this is just a general statement with regard to what Paul is saying and that we should be aware of. Sometimes people hear what they want to hear regardless of the facts. And I think that's what Keith is feeling right now, that people aren't really listening to the real facts. They're emotionally involved right now, and it's becoming very painful to him. So we should not be overly surprised when these type of things even happen in the local congregation. And don't be surprised when our best efforts, our actions are criticized, and our most motives questioned. And like I say, having been in the ministry as long as I have, I've witnessed it with the ministry, you know, where the local pastor, in one case I'm aware of, and my name is Frank, so I'm going to be right up front with you, was driven out of his congregation. I will say that a couple of things, maybe not a lot of wisdom, but other things, you know, from there, it just was blown out of proportion. And pretty soon, this was back worldwide, felt that the man needed to go someplace else because they didn't think that him being there was going to help the congregation really heal because it was rubbing against the sore. But it's unfortunate that these things happen, but it does. Third point I want to emphasize, we need to learn to speak the truth as graciously as possible. Speak the truth as graciously as possible. Because it is possible that in our haste to defend ourselves, if we've been unjustly accused, we will talk too much. We will talk too much. We will talk too soon. And we will talk with too much what? emotion. Too much emotion. That can get us into trouble. There are times when we definitely need to speak the truth. We need to let the facts be known, right? But in these moments, how should we speak that truth? Anybody think of a scripture? Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speak the truth in love. That's right. Speak the truth in love. State the facts. Lay out the truth as you see it. Don't presume to judge another person's heart, even if they are unfairly judging yours. Right? Even if they're unfairly judging yours. And don't say anything in a heated moment that you will regret later. Now, I'm going to be upfront with you. There's one time when I actually did that, because I allowed my emotions to get the best of me and I felt something was being done totally unjustly. And I said something that I should not have said, or I should not have said it in the way I said it. What I said I felt was truthful, but it was not said how? In love. And I was a pastor at the time. So even we pastors need to be forgiven, right? And I reminded my congregation on a regular basis, you're the only ones to be forgiven. You need to forgive me at times too when I make a mistake and repent of it, especially if it's done in ignorance. God can use these very painful times to move us on to new growth, and also new areas of service, whether it be for us in the congregation or in our jobs or wherever. I don't think we can always see in advance what God is doing or can be doing with what we may be going through, how he can advance for our benefit. After all, there's a scripture that says all things work together, right? All things, not some things, but all things. So speak the truth in love, and then leave the results in God's hands. Leave the results in God's hands. Now, I have a little bit more to say about that particular point a little bit later. Next, fight against becoming a victim. Keith is becoming a victim now. He really is. And it's going to end up causing him ulcers and all kinds of other pains and miseries if he doesn't at least get that under control. You know you're a victim or in the victim mode when you do this. You follow this process, okay? One, you feel wronged, and you may have been. Two, sometimes by your own friends, can be. Three, accused, and you get involved with their unfair accusations. Where you can't get your side of the story fairly told, you feel. And also, the whole thing begins to eat you up day and night. You just can't get your mind off of it. I know one individual who loved taking long showers, and he told me that whenever he faced something like this, when he was taking a shower, while he was showering, all he would do was think about the problem instead of soaping down and getting out. Right? It just would allow his mind to run back and forth, focusing on the problems. And he says the showers kept extending, kept getting longer and longer. You know, you can't stop talking about it. Number seven, you become consumed with the issue until number eight, you lose your focus completely. And number nine, sometimes say or do foolish things. You're beginning to get into a victim mode there. And then number 10, you begin to hurt yourself as well as hurt others. Number 11, you permanently damage relationships so that number 12, you end up miserable and frustrated. And number 13, nothing is resolved. That process, okay, means you're potentially allowing yourself to get into a victim mode. Number five point, I would add this to my prayer if this ever happens to you, and maybe you did this when it did happen to you, but add this to your prayer. It's a simple statement, simple prayer. Oh Lord, let the truth come out and let your will be done. Let your truth come out and let your will be done. Now, why is that a good prayer or addition to your prayer? Because it focuses on God and not on your accuser. Okay? It focuses on God and not your accuser. And you do want the truth to be told, and you also want God's will to be done. So turn it over to Him. I would say in in almost all situations, or at least many, the truth from God's point of view will be more than what you see or what your critics see. I feel strong in that way. And also, God is able to go beyond our limited field of vision. Remember what we read at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians? How he's able to do exceedingly abundantly more? Now, he has great capacity. Next point. I might just sit Kyle down and go through these with him. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. Verse 23. I just want to read the one verse. It says, keep your heart. Other translations say, guard your heart with all diligence. All diligence. For out of it springs the issues of life. What comes out of your heart, your emotions, springs forth the issues of life. Good or bad. Healing or destructive. And usually it gets expressed out of our mouth, right? Up from the heart, out of our mouth. That old tongue, which is sometimes difficult to control, as James tells us. So guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23. And we definitely need to be reminded of that when we're under attack. Because unless we guard our own heart, we can have a tendency to get down in the gutter with our opponents. We can get down into the gutter with our opponents. And we'll be tempted to answer in kind, to attack them as they have attacked us, to vilify them, to smear their reputation, and in general to do whatever we have to do to get even with them. That's human nature. That's the way it works in the world. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not really telling you anything you don't already know, am I? Sometimes it's good to be reminded of these things, because even though we know them, we sometimes don't do them in a moment of emotion. First Peter chapter 3. And Peter's talking about human relationships here in different phases. And he says in, beginning in verse 8, we'll focus on verse 9, but verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling. The tendency, if we don't guard our heart, is to do what? To do that. I give an example in the marriage workshops that my wife and I have conducted many around the United States, a couple of them overseas, internationally. And I gave the example in one workshop that has a very specific point. I said, what would happen if I came in from the garage into the kitchen and I see Sonia kicking the table, chairs under the table, slamming the cabinets? I'm seeing what? An upset and angry person, right? Would it help if I said, Sonia, what's wrong with you now? How would that go over? Not too good. But if I said, sweetheart, I can see that you're really upset and angry and something's really bothering. I don't know what it is, but I want you to know that I'm here for you. And if you really want to talk about it or whenever you want to talk it, I am here. You'll probably see that anger begin to what? Come down. After I gave that for the very first time, the very first workshop, she came up after me afterwards. She says, now you make sure next time you remind people that that's a hypothetical situation. That I never, ever kick tables or kick chairs under the table and slam cabinet doors. You know, because hypothetical situation, which I did. I did. So not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings. Knowing that you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Okay, so he says just the opposite. Do just the opposite. Give blessings, kind words, gentleness, compassion, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So Peter's saying that if you do it this way, as opposed to, you know, not guarding your heart, a blessing will come to you. That's not my word, that's Peter's word, right? A blessing will come to you. So it's frightening how quickly we can fall into attack mode when we're angry and when we're hurt if we don't guard our heart. Remember this, and then we'll move on to the next point. You can't control what people do or what they say about you. You just can't do it. I can't do it. Especially in the internet age. It's even more easy to spread gossip and garbage. Anyone with a computer can make any sort of ugly attack, post it on the internet, and hide behind what? The cloak of anonymity. The cloak of anonymity. Technology has made it too easy to say whatever we want and then post it on Facebook, YouTube, or on a discussion board or blog. Just too easy to do that today. And, you know, this actually happened to the church, United Church of God, a number of years ago, where things were just said about the United Church of God and particular people on the internet that absolutely shocked me, said by other brothers and sisters in the church. And a couple of instances I was very personally familiar with again, and I knew what was being put on the blog by a particular person that I knew was incorrect. But he probably had heard it from somebody else who heard it from somebody else, and though he was willing to just broadcast it. That's the insidiousness, if that's the right word, of how Satan works. So we need to guard our hearts so we don't end up doing those type things. Next point, which should be number 7, in dealing with this issue, practical Christianity, forgive. forgive. Now, Jim Hitchcock, in a book on conflict, this was written quite a few years ago, tells a story of a pastor who a group of people wanted to get removed. So they attacked him, they attacked his wife, the attacks were vicious, and many of them were untrue. This is people, shall we say, out in society, in the world. And he said it became horrible. He was aware of the story, so he wrote about it. Now I want to read specifically what he says after giving that story. He says, "What does forgiveness look like when your character has been assassinated?" Jim writes. "It isn't easy or quick, and it certainly isn't cheap. What does forgiveness look like?" How did he find, this pastor, strength to keep on going? He writes, "The turning point came when he went into his office, got down on his knees, named his enemies one by one, and as he named them, he said, 'Lord, I forgive Jane or Jim,'" or whatever the names were, because he's got a blank here in the story. So he got down on his knees, and he named them, and he said, "Lord, I forgive blank for Christ's sake." He named them, and he forgave each one by one by one. He writes, "Did it change things?" No, not really. Not the outward situation, but it made a huge difference in his own heart and his own life. That's why sometimes we think forgiving others is benefits them. But really, if you think about it, when you're willing to forgive others for what they've done, it really benefits you. And it isn't just God telling us to forgive our brothers, our sisters, whomever, for their sake, but it benefits us personally, emotionally, mentally, and physically. So it made a difference in his own heart. So it's better to come back to the place of forgiveness than to live in the swamp of bitterness. Something to remember. Harboring resentment. You've all heard this statement, right? Harboring resentment is like drinking poison and hoping the other guy dies. It's self-destructive behavior. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. Again, we're in the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount section of Scriptures. We're going to break into the thought. Matthew 5, verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You don't read that in the Bible, so it was something that was obviously stated or thought about or commented on during this time. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." When you can get to that place, I think you're really becoming converted. That's not an easy thing to do. Notice all the things that he labels here. Those who curse you, who hate you, who despitefully use you and persecute you. He says, pray for them. And you notice how that word pray is spelled? It's P-R-A-Y, not P-R-E-Y. Okay, you don't pray on them, you pray for them. Right? That's Christianity, when you bring yourself to that place. And that's what we're talking about here, about forgive and forgive and forgive, because it really does bless you. So if you don't, you end up being in destructive behavior. Number 8, another point to be reminded of when it comes to this practical Christianity. Put your life and put your reputation in God's hands. Okay? Put your life and your reputation in God's hand. Now, I would say we all would agree with the fact that it's easy to do this when everything's going what? Or how? Everything's going well. Put my life in God's hands. Because things are going really well. Easy to do that, right? When everyone loves you, you don't have any problems, you don't have any worries. Everything is right in your own world. It's easy to do that. But it's a lot harder to put your life in God's hands when you feel the pressure of constant criticism, because you feel like you need to take control. Now, I can relate to that, because they always joke about men want to fix things. Well, I am literally a fixer. Okay? Drives my wife crazy at times. I mean, I'm a fixer, you know. "Well, Sonia, you need to do this. Take care of it." I have learned, thankfully, we've been married 50 years. I've learned this lesson finally last year. Just joking. And yet, that's when we need God's help the most. When we're facing these type situations. When we may feel we can't trust the Lord is when we really need to trust Him. Really do, when we're unfairly accused. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. Put your life and reputation in God's hands. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." What should we follow? Let's read. "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth." He wasn't, what, striking back and embellishing on our points against this other individual, right? "And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2. 21 through 23. I want to emphasize what Peter emphasized, okay? Peter emphasized what Jesus didn't do. What he didn't do. when he was unfairly accused. And he was unfairly accused. If anyone were accused unfairly, it is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't, what did he not do? He didn't hurl insults. He didn't retaliate. He didn't curse and swear. And Keith is cursing and swearing more than he did 6, 8, 10 months ago. He's not bad. But he'd just get upset and all of a sudden a foul word comes out of his mouth. So he didn't curse and swear, and he made no threats. To Keith, this would not be a natural way to live. Okay. But to those of us who are followers of Christ, it is the way that we should live. We know that he was taken before Pilate. We know what transpired there. So sometimes the real test of our faith is what we don't do. All right, not necessarily what we do. What was Christ's secret? What was Jesus Christ's secret? Well, it's the latter part of what he said there in 1 Peter. What did he say? 1 Peter, it lies in the final phrase of verse 23. Look at verse 23. It says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, I want to wrap this up by digesting Psalm 101. Not the entire chapter, but just give a little summary, and then one particular verse, and that verse is verse 21. So Psalm 109. We had 8 points, right? Did you count them? I just put little lines into mine, but I think there were 8 practical principles, right? Practical principles that we can live by. Psalm 109. Psalm 109. And let's break into the thought in verse 21, then we'll go back and look at a few verses in the beginning. When you're falsely accused, as we'll see David was in this particular psalm, verse 21, it says, but you, O God, in his prayer after being accused, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me from your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. And it talks about, you know, he humbles himself with other statements thereafter. But that expression is quite good. O sovereign Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Out of goodness of your love, deliver me. Now, why was he praying that here? Let's jump over to the beginning of 109. A psalm of David. And he says, do not keep silent, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. So David is very emphatic about what? Being unjustly accused, right? Being unjustly accused. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. So David says, the way I can deal with this issue is turn it over to God. I have counseled with more than one person over the 50 years where I've mentioned it to them after going through a bunch of principles, let go and let God. A couple of situations were such that there was no human answer because a lot of the attacks were coming from somebody that didn't care about what we believed or what we did. That was let go and let God. So here's a man, David, who is under attack from rather unscrupulous persons. They were bitter. And obviously not to be trusted, according to what David had to say. They were deceitful. They were determined upon evil towards him. And it says, with lying tongues, they were out to destroy him. Yeah, I would say falsely being accused was probably painful for David. David didn't see any reason, absolutely no reason, for the accusations. But it was affecting him. It was afflicting him. It was upsetting him. And attacking him without any given reason was painful for David. The question is, what shall we do? What shall we do? Well, David again gives a very wonderful answer there in verse 21. Go back and reread that while I'm talking. Because he commits the whole matter to the Lord in prayer. Just like Christ did, right? Remember that in 1 Peter? Just like Christ did. This prayer and psalm is a marvelous picture of the right attitude and right reaction when you face this kind of situation. The first thing he does is commit the cause to God. O sovereign Lord, deal with me from your name's sake. He understood how God operated. We also need to understand how God operates. He understood the truth behind the admonition of Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament. Anybody remember what Deuteronomy 32:35 says? Vengeance is mine, not yours, not mine. Vengeance is God's, you know, to deal with the situation, not ours. And I will repay. Romans 12, verse 19 says, vengeance is mine as well. So both in Old and New Testament Scripture that God will deal with the matter in his own time and in his own way. We don't need to worry about it. So don't you try it. I shouldn't try it. Don't try to get even. Because if you do, often it only makes things worse. God knows how to deal with it in his own time. Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. This will be the last scripture that I'll cover with you. I want you to notice something very important when it comes to letting God. Acts 9. We all know the story here of how Saul, who later became Paul, was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus Christ, right? He sought letters from the governmental body of the Jews to go to Damascus and arrest men and women and even the kids and throw them into jail. But along the road to Damascus, something dramatic happens. Verse 3, Acts 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said again, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He says, hard for you to kick against the goals. Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Was he personally persecuting Christ? Look, Jesus was at his Father's right hand in heaven, was he not? Who was he persecuting? The Christians. And we need to realize and take to heart that when we are persecuted, especially unjustly, they're also persecuting Christ. And that's why he says, let me deal with it. Let me handle it. Don't you strike back. Don't you strike back. Let me deal with it. Yes, let the truth be known. Let the facts be known. Do that which you can in a godly manner, speaking the truth in love. But let me deal with the issue, if you can. You know, if you speak the truth in love, explain the facts, and it gets resolved, awesome. But if it doesn't, we have a tendency to do what? Make it worse. So we need to let go and let God when we are attacked. Commit the whole cause to God. Let him deal with it. Maybe we need to ask him forgiveness when we try to deal with it in a wrong way. Right? When we begin to become unchristian in how we respond. Right? We don't, you know, give blessings, but we fall into the category of what? Railing against railing. God doesn't want that. So, brethren, hopefully this has been helpful as far as maybe what you might be going through. I hope not. Maybe you can reflect back on what you did go through and say, boy, I'm a good girl. I'm a good boy. I handle it just the way the Bible said. Or you can say, I need to really focus on that, because if it happens again, I want to do it right and not wrong, right? So I guess I can think of a couple of times when I wish I had done things differently. And I did ask God to forgive me when I responded out of emotion instead of guarding my heart as I should have.